This morning we are starting a new sermon series. It's going to be a short one, and it's focused just on one chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. I think it might take me 4 weeks to go through it, but I have an extra week just in case. And I always get excited at the start of a new series. And there's one solid theme that comes out of this, and it's the chapter of the Bible that most emphasizes the resurrection of Christ, Jesus being raised from the dead. And so we're going to dig into that and go from there and explore different ideas each week of the significance of the resurrection of Christ. I want to start, though, by a movie that came out. Of course, I'm starting with a movie. A movie that came out 20 years ago. Maybe some of you saw it, The Passion of the Christ. It's hard to believe that was 20 years ago that came out. This was, for younger people, this was significant. This, I think, was the first movie where, like, they actually, the theaters tried to get the church to go along with promoting it. And because it was, it seemed at the time there weren't a lot of Christian movies that had come out in popular appeal. Mel Gibson, you know, the Road Warrior, was the one who was like the driving force behind this bringing out this movie. I remember taking the youth group, I was at the time doing youth ministry, to go see it in the theater. And the idea was that this was the movie that was going to communicate the gospel. And it was, if you saw it, it still is one of the most intense movies I've ever seen. I thought it was good. I don't know if I'd ever want to see it again. And it is really laser focused on the intensity of the suffering of Christ in going to the cross. And so all the movie was, and that's what the word passion really means, the suffering of the Christ. And I do even remember that the theaters, they had a, you know, an opportunity for people to respond and become a Christian at the end of that movie. And I remember seeing people respond in this. Here's what stuck out to me as I thought about this movie is, if you saw it, like, it's 2 hours long, and it ended with just the barest hint of the resurrection, right? It didn't really present the Jesus rising from the dead at all. It kind of gave you this hint that something was going to happen next. Now, the movie was about the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ. So topically, it stayed focused on that. But I think about, like, how interesting that they only kind of bring it up to the point of the resurrection and they stop there. Here's what I want to, the main idea for this morning that I'm going to argue for as we approach this passage. The resurrection is at the center of the gospel message. Now, you may think, well, that's obvious, right? Isn't that everything? But consider. Think about maybe even times you've heard people present the gospel, present Christ and the message of the gospel. Oftentimes, the really important part is the death of Christ and Jesus dying on the cross, and that is really the part that matters. And sometimes in that presentation, Jesus being raised from the dead is kind of ancillary. It's a nice bonus at the end of the message. But the really important part is Jesus' death. And that the main importance of the resurrection is that it affirms what happened on the cross. So that's a thought I want to present as we're thinking about this, is how central is the resurrection? Is it really that important, or is the death of Christ, the atonement, the only thing that really matters? I will point out that in our passage that we're going to look at is that both are talked about, the death of Christ and the resurrection, but Paul actually puts more emphasis on the resurrection in this passage. So let's look closely at it. I'm going to go through the passage, and then we're going to look at five big things about the resurrection that follow from this. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of the chapter, and Paul starts with, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So let me think about the context for a minute. The letter to the Christians in Corinth, the city of Corinth, is is filled with all kinds of various questions and issues, almost more than any of the other Paul's letters. He is dealing with questions they're asking him and side things and controversies that are going on and disagreements in the church and how to handle this. It talks about marriage. It talks about sexual immorality. It talks about people speaking in tongues. It talks about interruptions within, like all that kind of things that you got to deal with. And so I think what Paul is doing in 15, it says, okay, we've talked about all that. Now let me remind you of what it's all about, right? So this is the last major teaching. 16, Paul kind of closes off the letter. So in 15, Paul says, don't forget, the reason why we're here is this gospel message. And let me remind you, it's the same message that I preached to you when I first came. So Paul is the one who had gone to the city of Corinth as part of one of his mission trips. Acts 18, if you want to look it up later. And so Paul had brought the gospel to these people. They're the, you know, he's the reason why they are now Christians, why they're now in the church. And it says, actually, Paul spent a year and a half with the church in Corinth. I don't know if there's other churches where he spent as long. So these are people Paul invested in. He taught them the gospel, and it says, all right, guys, you know what I taught you. Let's not forget that. And then he says kind of four parts. It says, the gospel which I preached to you, that's one, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It's like it's that same gospel. It's the same one I preached to you when I first came. It's the gospel you had believed. It's the gospel in which you've been taking your stand. You know, I know you're a minority within the city. Corinth was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. It was the capital city of the Greek in the Roman Empire. It was like the capital city of the Greece, the province of Greece. And so the Christians are just a small minority, but they're taking their stand on it. And he says, it's the gospel by which you are being saved. So you got to understand, it's important to understand what it is and know it. Note the language. What tense is that for, by which you are being saved? It's presence. This is a bit of a side, but I think it might help understand. There are three tenses used when we talk about salvation. We could say, past tense, we are saved by what Christ has done. You know, it has been accomplished. The salvation that we receive was accomplished on the cross. So that's a past tense. It's done. We don't have to worry about it. It has been accomplished. And yet, here we have a present tense. We are being saved because the Lord is at work in us to effect that salvation, to bring it out within our lives. Paul, another place, says that if he who began a good work in you will carry that work out to completion. So it's not just a one and done thing. It is he comes into our life and he is effecting that salvation within us. And then there is a future tense of salvation that's often used. We will be saved. The completion of our salvation is yet to come. It is something we know one day it will happen. And actually, that's a lot of what this chapter is going to be about. Meanwhile, what are we to do? Hold fast to that gospel message, to the word I preach to you. Hold fast to it. Cling to it. There's a mini parable of Jesus. He talks about the pearl of great worth, that when the man finds that pearl, he sells everything else to get it. That is the gospel, right? It's worth holding fast to sell everything else to hold on to it. Paul leaves a little question open here. He says, unless you believed in vain. And I want to talk about that phrase briefly. Is it saying that our salvation is conditional? Well, maybe you'll be saved, maybe you won't. I don't think so. The word in vain, I looked up more detail. It can be translated heedlessly or haphazardly. What I think Paul is saying is those who don't really believe, never believe, they kind of affirm something, they heedlessly, without thought, haphazardly said, oh yeah, yeah, I guess I'm here. This is not talking about someone who sincerely believed and then later was lost. It is a warning to say, make sure you believe this. You know, we sang that song, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe. This is something, this is why it's important to recognize what is the gospel. Because if we believe it, if we hold fast to it, we will not be lost from God's hands. Moving on, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is making an important point. Paul did not invent the gospel. The gospel is not Paul, the Apostle Paul's invention. He is one of the major players within the Bible. If you know the Bible, a good chunk of the New Testament is Paul's writings. Nevertheless, when it comes to the gospel, he says, I received it from others. He's referring to the apostles who, you know, instructed him. Then I passed it on to others. So Paul did not just invent the gospel. It was received by those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. Gordon Fee says, he's a Bible scholar, he says, what Paul preached and what they believed is the common ground of the whole church. A little like with our 101 new members class that we're doing, right? We're doing the Apostles' Creed, right? So we're looking at what are the teachings that's the common ground to the whole church. That's the gospel. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, they had been preaching the gospel in the Greek cities. They come to Jerusalem and they meet with the apostles. And they confirm at that time that the apostles in Jerusalem, the Peter, James, John, those guys, they affirm that what Paul and Barnabas are doing, that they're behind it, that they're with them, that it's not something else, that the message that is going out to the rest of the Roman Empire is the same message they were preaching, even if it's now translated from the Jewish context to the Greek context. Okay. So then, what is the gospel? He says, I teach what is of first importance. He's going to summarize the gospel in short terms. So what is the gospel? It makes 3 points. One is the death of Christ, that Christ died for our sins. So included in the gospel message is a doctrine we call substitutionary atonement. Christ died for the sins of mankind to make us right with God. So Peter, another apostle, in his letter affirms that. Peter says, for Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Right? So Peter, that's substitutionary atonement. John, another apostle. John, who one of the followers of Christ, who says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. So atone means you make good on, you pay the price for, you set right by the sacrifice. So he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only just us, it's for the sins of the whole world, of all people. So the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a key part of the gospel message. Then the second phrase is in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel was part of God's plan from the very beginning. The death of Christ is not some tragedy, some sign of the injustice of this world, though it does show that. It is something that God had in mind as soon as and even before humanity had fallen into sin. God knew what it would take to rescue us and what it would cost. And he was willing to send his son to pay that price that we might have eternal life with him. One of the clearest Old Testament expositions of the coming of death of Christ is in Isaiah 53, written 600 years before Jesus. And just to briefly give you a little bit of it, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to its own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So 600 years before Jesus, Isaiah is talking about some future servant of the Lord who would bear the iniquity, the sins of other people. It's amazing. And here's what I find truly amazing. God had foretold the gospel, what Jesus would do, and yet it was still a surprise. How could the Bible scholars of the day of Jesus, who would have memorized Isaiah 53 and all the other things we could look at, and yet be the ones who sentenced him to death, that they were a part of it? There's a blindness there, but God found a way to tell us it was going to happen and yet still be a surprise. And then, so the third part is, so that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried. Very much included in the gospel message is the empty tomb. Christ's resurrection was not a spiritual thing. Christ was physically laid inside a tomb, dead. Absolutely dead. He was not like mostly dead, and Miracle Max could not do anything. Didn't know if any people get that. So he was not just mostly dead, he was all the way. The Romans were experts at killing people. They did not fail. In fact, if a Roman soldier failed at the execution, he was subject to the same penalty themselves. So he was placed in the tomb, and then the tomb was discovered empty. It was the body was no more, because his resurrection was not just he was raised up to heaven, it's that he was raised back to life. And so that's a part of the gospel message. And then it also says, accordance with the scriptures. This is an interesting question. Was the resurrection also predicted in the Old Testament scripture? And I would argue yes, but purposefully in a vague way. I think the death of Christ is much more clearly foretold by the prophets and in the scriptures. But the resurrection, it's more like hints at it. So in Isaiah 53, again, this is the same chapter where it talks about the one who would die for the sins of others. There are a few little points that just hint. So verse 10 says, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So it describes someone dying, and yet his days are prolonged. Verse 11 says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Again, something's going, you know, it's hinting at something. Verses 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. So I think it's there, but it's vague. That reading it, if you didn't know about the story of Christ, you wouldn't say, well, obviously he's going to be raised from the dead. But God put it there in a way that now that it has happened, we could see it in clarity. Paul, in another place, describes the gospel message as a mystery that has been revealed. In the past, before Christ, it was a secret, and people couldn't see it at the time. But now that Christ has come, that mystery has been revealed, and now through the church, God is making known that mystery, that gospel message. So, key to the gospel, we looked at, you know, the death of Christ, substitutionary atonement, that it was part of God's plan from the beginning, the empty tomb, the being raised physically from the dead, and then he gives a list of appearances. All the different people that Jesus appeared to, not all, just a few, there were more that are not included in this list. And he says, and that he appeared to Cephas. By the way, the word appeared was seen by. Right, it's not a spiritual appearance, spiritual vision. It is seen with physical eyes. He appeared to first Cephas. Well, who's Cephas? It's the Aramaic version of Peter. Cephas Peter is a Greek name. Cephas is Aramaic. Just like Mitchell could be Miguel in Spanish. It's kind of that. So Cephas and Peter both mean rock. It was the name that Christ gave to Peter. So Peter, at the trial of Jesus, let his fear had overcome him, and he ended up denying even knowing Jesus, and so had fled. He needed to be restored if he was going to be the rock of the early church. And so Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to Peter. Talks about that in John 20. And reestablished Peter as the leader of the disciples. So appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The 12 are the 12 named disciples, apostles, in the Gospels. This happens specifically in the upper room. One time without Thomas, and then Thomas got added later. Again, that talks about in John 20 or 21, somewhere in that time frame. By the way, it actually, the 12 is a title, because by this point, Judas, the one who betrayed him, is out of, had committed suicide. So it's not a literal 12 number. It's 12 as a reference to the group. So to the 12, and then to 500 plus. So the word then and then and then, it's listing different appearances. There the time frame is in that. And then, and so he, another different time, he appeared to 500 plus people. We are not sure from the gospel accounts what event this might be referring to. I think the best guess would be Matthew 28, because at the end of Matthew, it talks about Jesus appearing to many. It's an unnamed number. And so I would associate that with this. It implies a large group. But we know that at least once, Jesus appeared to such a large number that they could see him alive and know he had come back from the dead. Then the next one is to James. This is not James the apostle. It's not Big James or Little James if you're watching The Chosen. It is James, the younger brother of Jesus. He also had another brother named Jude and a sister as well. And James had become an elder, a leader in the Jerusalem church. But what you find interesting in the Gospels is that this James, while Jesus was alive, did not believe his brother was the Messiah. In fact, at one point they tried to kind of corral Jesus in, thinking he was going a little crazy. And so, can you imagine if you have a brother or sister, can you imagine one of them actually being the Messiah? Like, could you really believe that? Like, there's no way. I have a little sympathy for James. Like, it would be pretty hard to believe that your sibling that you grew up with was really, God in the flesh. And so he couldn't believe it until, it seems, Jesus appeared to him directly. And that must have been what finally led James to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one whom God had sent. Then after James, it says, then he appeared to all the apostles. Now that's an interesting, wouldn't that be the same as the 12? It seems at least in this passage, Paul is using the word apostle to mean someone who had seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Because he also talks about himself later, we'll get to next, of, he's an apostle because he too had this resurrection appearance. The word apostle can just mean someone who is sent out. That's what it literally means. So it certainly applies to the 12 who Jesus had sent out to go preach from town to town. But it seems it could also apply to a larger group. I wonder if this corresponds to Acts 1, which is when Jesus had one final gathering with the church, the disciples who remained, and then they saw him ascend into heaven before the coming of Pentecost. I tend to wonder if it might have to do, and if so, it's an interesting question is, because we know in that group, in Acts 2 at least, there were both men and women, could this be referring to all of the Christians who were given the task of bearing witness And could it refer to both men and women? Not sure, but it could. So those are the different appearances, the normal ones that happened as the beginning of the church, before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, most of them were alive. Right? Why does he say that? He's saying, so you could go ask them. Right? They're still living. 1 Corinthians, the letter, was written likely in the early 50 AD, about 20-some years after the resurrection events. It actually was written before the Gospels were written. So the church had not yet had a written account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those would be written a little after this. So this is now the first time, and scholars dig into this, that it was clear that the resurrection of Christ is part of the early aspect of the church, and they can point to this letter because 50 years, this is a key part, that Jesus was raised from the dead. I think it's significant because of this. Christianity is based on eyewitnesses, right? These people saw it, and they are alive today, and you can ask them if the tomb is empty. You can ask them if Jesus really showed up. And that's what John says in his letter. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon, that which we touched with our hands, you know, that's what we're talking about. You know, we have seen it, and now we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life that came through Jesus Christ. So Christianity is based on eyewitnesses. So that's the first part. Most of these are still alive, but then Paul says, but some are fallen asleep. I mean, they're just taking a nap. This is Paul's way of talking about Christians who have died. And so this is saying that in the 20 years, some of those who saw Jesus raised from the dead had died. In fact, we know James the apostle was beheaded. And so and Paul often used this language. Why does he say it that way, though? He says it that way because if you are in Christ, death is temporary. There will come a day when we will wake up again. That's where this whole chapter is going. I'm not going to focus on that today because that's where we're doing it. So if you are in Christ and you die, it means you're like asleep, awaiting for the day when you will be awakened again with the Lord and Savior. Moving on, verse 8, Paul begins, then he cites his own encounter with the risen Christ, but his was different from all the others. At the time of Paul was probably not even around in Jerusalem in the events of the cross and resurrection. He was maybe a younger man, but it doesn't seem like he was actually there. Later, he shows up on the scene and begins persecuting the church. He thinks the Christians are wrong, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah and wasn't raised from the dead. So he starts going around accusing and persecuting Christians. And in fact, he plays a major role in the first martyrdom, that of Stephen. This is all stuff in the book of Acts. And so that's why he says it the way he did. So after he does that, then Christ appears to him later, a few years after the resurrection. And Christ appears to Paul on the road when Paul is heading to a new city to do more persecuting. The Lord appears to him, and it changes everything because now Paul has encountered the risen Christ, and he flips his life around. He goes from being an opponent to Christianity to being its great proponent, the greatest of its missionaries. And that's all contained in here. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, his spiritual birth was not at the right time as compared to the other apostles. He appeared also to me. And he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to bear that name, because I was the one persecuting the church of God. I was an enemy to Christ. but his grace came upon me. And because of his grace, I am what I am now. I'm a changed man. God's grace changes us when we experience that forgiveness and mercy that comes to him. It says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Right? God's grace changed Paul's life around. So he went from being the opponent to Jesus to being the most important person in the start of the new church. He says, I worked harder than any of them. He's not bragging. He's just saying, no one had the determination of Paul. Paul, I think God loves to take what's key about us and turn it for him. And Paul just had that determination, that unstoppableness. God took that and says, all right, I'm going to use that. And just started sending Paul all over the Roman Empire. He says, I worked harder than any of them. And it's because God's grace is in me. And then he finally says, verse 11, it says, and you know what? It doesn't matter who you've heard the gospel through. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. It doesn't matter through whom you've heard the gospel. What matters is the gospel itself. Whether it was Billy Graham, by which you came forward at a rally, or the neighbor down your street that explained the gospel to you. Whether the gospel came through your youth leader, your really hip and cool youth leader, or sitting at the feet of grandma and she explained it to you. Whether what was your pastor in some amazing sermon that inspired you, or whether you're sitting at a coffee shop and someone drew on a napkin and explained what it meant. That it's not the preacher, it's the gospel itself is the power of salvation, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who believes. So, kind of bringing back around, was the word gospel that we've been talking about. This was a word that comes up all the time in the Bible. And for us, it is a Christian word. I don't know if you hear people using that word, unless they're talking about like maybe gospel music. But outside the church, gospel is a church word. It was not a church word in its original writings. It was a normal word. In the Greek, it was the word evangelion, and it was used in other occasions. And in fact, they found an inscription that's referring to Caesar Augustus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who basically became the first Roman emperor. And it's talking about his birth. And it uses that word evangelion, gospel, to talk about his birth. It says, the birthday of the God, they later declared he was a god, Augustus, was the beginning of the good news that came through him to the world. So evangelion just means good news. So it's a literal rendering of that. It was the beginning of the good news. They took that word. Said, no, it's not the birth of Augustus that has brought salvation to our world. Mark, in his gospel, he writes, he begins his gospel this way. Remember this phrase, the beginning of the good news? Mark's gospel starts off with the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, this word evangelion would be used of a change in rulership. Or if a general won a great war, hey, I bring you good news of a great victory. And so that's the word Christian said, the beginning of the good news of this great thing has happened. And it's the change in rulership in the world. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come. Later, when Jesus begins to preach and share his message, he says, I am proclaiming to you the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So the good news is the onset of the kingdom of God into this world. Revelation 1 emphasizes that Jesus is now alive, and it talks about John seeing him, a different John seeing him in heaven, or the same John seeing him in heaven. As this time it is an appearance in heaven. He says, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And I'm drilling home this point that as important as the atonement was, the death of Christ for our sin, and that is an important part of the document, the gospel, because he removed our guilt and sin. If Jesus would have died for our sin, but he was still dead, they would not have used the word gospel, right? That would not be necessarily good news. That would not be the message of a kingdom that is coming into this world. It would be a tragedy. And so the gospel message includes not only the atonement of Christ's death, it very much includes the resurrection of Christ to life everlasting. I'm alive forevermore. So I want to finish. Five, I put ramifications of the resurrection. This morning I thought of a better word, is declarations. So instead of ramifications, so cross that off. Alexa, change ramifications to declarations. I'll go through them quick. One is Jesus is Lord. Is Lord. That is the basic creed of the church. Jesus has been raised and given authority over this entire world. He can't be Lord if he's still dead and in the grave. But the first creed of the church is if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. So that's Romans 10:9. Second declaration. Jesus is the living Savior. So on Easter morning, I used that door illustration. Do you remember that? I thought about bringing it up again, but I'm like, that's too much work. So just imagine we still had that door, and I had that black sheet. The black sheet symbolized our sin that kept us from going through into to be with God. Jesus, by his death, took down that sheet, right? He dealt with the sin that kept us from God. But what if that's all we had? The problem is we're still on the wrong side of the door. Jesus is the living Savior who comes to us and leads us through the door. He is alive forevermore. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He not only opened the door, he leads us through it, so that through him we have access to God the Father. He is the living Savior. Third thing is Jesus is the pursuing Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about how the people of this world have been blinded to the spiritual truth. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see. See, the problem is not just that we haven't gone through the door, it's that we're unable to go through the door because we've been blinded by the God of this age to even know what it means to go through the door. Jesus is the pursuing Savior who's going after people who are lost, like Paul, right? How Jesus appeared to him. I believe Jesus is still coming to us and coming to people who don't know him. He's the pursuing Savior. The fourth declaration is, and it relates to this, is Jesus is reigning over and expanding his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 talks about how we have been added to his kingdom when we are redeemed and forgiven of our sins. We are added to his kingdom. So when Jesus leads someone through the door to God the Father, they become part of his kingdom. And his kingdom, he reigns in heaven, but he's also reigning in his kingdom on earth as more and more people put their faith in Jesus as king. The fifth declaration, death does not win in the end. One day death will be no more. And we're not talking about just being, you know, spiritual beings up in heaven. We're talking about a physical resurrection just as Jesus had. And this is, we're going to get more into this next week. But the plan in the end is for death to be eradicated and for us to live physically with renewed, resurrected bodies in eternity. Death will not win in the end. Those are the five declarations of the resurrection of Christ. Why is it important? Why does it matter that we keep the resurrection central to our gospel? I was asked by someone not too long ago who visited our church, and they said, where's Jesus on your cross? And I know in some churches, especially the Catholic Church, they tend to use crucifixes. So you know the difference? A crucifix, Jesus is still on the cross, where the cross that we tend to have as Protestants, the crucifix gives this idea that Jesus is still there, and it's a focus on the suffering of Christ versus what I would submit is when we have the cross up here, yes, we still acknowledge the atonement, but we're declaring Jesus is raised from the dead. That's why he's not there. The resurrection changes everything. That I fear sometimes an emphasis on just the death of Christ, like the Passion of the Christ movie, gets us to feel bad for Jesus and how he was treated. And, you know, he always suffered. He suffered so much, we almost feel sorry for him. Maybe it spurs us to feel guilty about not being more faithful. That is not the gospel. That's not how the gospel is meant to work. That ends up with like a transactional relationship. The gospel is Jesus is alive forevermore. Yes, he gave his life for our sins, and we are saved in him. The point of the gospel is Jesus is the Lord of the universe, seated at the right hand. One day he will come again, that his grace is great, and we can and are meant to experience that grace personally. And like Paul, I want us to be able to say, because of his grace, I am what I am, and I want to work hard, harder than the rest of them, to make known that grace. His grace changes everything. It changed Peter. It changed John. Everyone who encountered the risen Christ, it changed them. And so the question I want you to think about, has the resurrection changed you? Have you encountered the living Christ? Has he changed you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending your son Jesus. I thank you for his giving his life for us. And I thank you that he is raised from the dead, and that through him we have life everlasting. May the grace of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, change us as we encounter you, as we seek you. We give you all honor and glory in his name. Amen.